Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
I heard a story about an avid golfer who put the ball on the tee. It was a new golf course that he was trying. He pulls back and takes a swing, misses the golf ball, but he hits the ant mound right next to it. Ant bodies are flying everywhere. Parts of ants are flying all over the place. Dirt's all over the place. Takes another swing. More ants are flying. The mound is getting pretty low. Finally, a third swing. No more ant mound. There's only two ants left alive, and they're standing on the ant mound. One ant says to the other ant, "We better get on the ball." They had a choice to make. Amen? I heard another story about a sergeant who had just finished his tour of duty. And so he had gotten back when he was there with the new recruits. And they decided to put him on an insurance detail. And so he was going to tell the new recruits about insurance. Well, he was doing amazingly well selling these new GIs insurance policies. In fact, his record was almost 100%. And they thought, how on earth does this guy do it? How does he sell so many policies? So one of the other recruiters decided to listen in at the door. And the other sergeant was there talking to the new recruits. And he said, look, I'll tell you guys, it's like this. You buy the GI insurance, and if you die on the field of battle, your beneficiaries get $35,000. If you don't buy the insurance and you die on the field of battle, your beneficiaries only get $3,000. Now, I want you to consider which group of people the government is going to send to battle first. Then they realized just how he did it. Now, the ants had a choice to make, didn't they? The GIs had a choice to make. We all have decisions to make in our lives. We have choices to make. Are we going to serve the true God, the one and only true God, or are we going to serve gods that are idols, calves of gold, if you will? And that's where we are in our story this morning. We're right in the middle of Exodus chapter 32. You might remember Moses has been on the mountain. He's been receiving the Ten Commandments from God. The people are down below, and they have made a calf of gold, and they are worshiping this calf. And so Moses receives the Ten Commandments. God tells him to go down because the people have corrupted themselves. They're worshiping this idol. And our text begins in verse 15, and it says, Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." And so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger became hot. And he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. So Moses came down from the mountain. After being 40 days and 40 nights with God, he comes down to the mountain. And what does he come down to? Wickedness, sinfulness, perversion all around. And you know, each time we leave church, we leave those doors out into a mission field, out into a world of sin and perversion. Every time you open the Bible and you spend time with the Lord, sweet communion and devotion, you eventually have to close it and go back out into a world that has temptations and trials and tragedy. We leave the fellowship of other believers to go out back into circumstances of compromise and wickedness. And when we're in those places where we're communing with the Lord, we need to gain strength. We need to gain from God. We need to be blessed and encouraged by the Spirit of God. That's what Moses did. We need to have that strength of God in order to go out and to call others back to Christ, to choose Christ. We need that strength, don't we? Moses had that strength. He had that conviction because he spent time with God, and he didn't care when he came down from the mountain whether he was the only one standing for God. He didn't care when he came down from the mountain if he was the man that was going to be unpopular, because he had conviction from God because he had spent time with God. Now, I'm sure you're wondering, as we've read this text, just this little bit even, why on earth did Moses have them drink this water mixed with this dust of gold? What's that about? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 21 says this. Moses is recounting this incident later on, and he says, "Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire, and crushed it, and ground it small until it was fine dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain." So they took the dust and threw it. He took the dust and he threw it in the brook, and they were made to drink that water from the brook. Now, at other times in the history of the children of Israel, you'll see times when they have national revival, and there will be a prophet or a king that will come along, and he will call the people back to God, and they will go and they tear down the idols, and they'll grind them to powder, and they'll burn them to ashes and crush them, and then they'll destroy those idols. But never in the history of God's people are they told to drink the dust of the idols that are ground. This is the only time you'll ever see that in the whole Bible. So why does Moses instruct them to grind this golden calf to powder and then ingest it? I want to share with you the only reason I can think of. It's an obscure little passage in the book of Numbers, chapter 5. And it deals with these instructions that God gives in the event that there's a husband that is jealous of his wife and feels that his wife has been unfaithful to him. He has no proof, no logical reason to be jealous, but he's jealous for whatever the circumstances are, and he's suspicious that his wife has been unfaithful. If this happens, God sets up a pattern and a procedure in order to protect this woman from false accusations and protect her from divorce, because he could just divorce her on this suspicion. In order to protect the family, God has established this in his law for the woman, this woman to be brought to the priest, and there she is given this mixture of bitter water. The bitter water consists of some dust taken from the floor of the tabernacle and mixed in water, along with, on parchment, the priest writes out this curse if she's indeed guilty of this sin, and they scrape the ink off the parchment into this water. And so this mixture of water she is to ingest. And as she does, she takes an oath stating that she has indeed been faithful to her husband. If she has been untrue, and if she has been unfaithful and she's being deceptive, then there is a curse attached to this drinking of this bitter water, and then she has this disease in her body. It's possible that because this is a spiritual parallel mirrored here, that because God's people have committed, if you will, spiritual adultery by sacrificing and worshiping to this golden calf, that God is here instructing Moses to do this and having all the people drink this gold dust. Now, what's interesting is at the end of our chapter here that we'll read in the text this morning, we'll see that those that are guilty of idolatry, they will be punished, and God brings a plague upon them. It's possible that this is part of that process. We're not really sure, but that's the best I have to give you, those that are curious about this. Let's go on, verse 21. "And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?' Aaron, what are you thinking? What actually happened? Who held the gun to your head? What happened, Aaron? How could you fall this low?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that we shall go before us.' For as for this Moses, this man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let him break it off." And so they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and look what came out. A calf of gold. Do you believe that story? We know this is a lie, because earlier in the chapter, the part we talked about last week, we saw it said that Aaron, he indeed fashioned this calf of gold. He made it with his own hands, didn't he? You instructed all the how this calf was going to be made. At the very end of the chapter in our text this morning, it ends with these words about the calf that Aaron made. So Aaron's guilty. We don't buy this. This is as bad as someone saying the devil made me do it. It's the same thing. They're caught in their sin. James chapter 1 says this, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." We're drawn away by our own desires and enticed when we sin. And the key point here, no one is able to force you to sin. No one is able to force you to sin. You choose to sin. I choose to sin. There is example after example in the Bible of those that have stood in the face of persecution, peer pressure, overwhelming obstacles, and refused to sin, even to the point of giving up their life because they chose not to sin. No one forces us to sin. Once we give in to temptation and we do sin, we are all faced with this same problem. Playing what I want to call the blame game. The blame game. First, Aaron blamed the people for their depravity. Second, he blamed Moses for his delay. And next, he blames the fire for its delivery of a golden calf. He throws the blame everywhere. We see this constantly. We watch it every night on the news. We see it in the newspaper. We see it on the internet. In politics, it is the game they play. After 9/11, the blame game. After Hurricane Katrina, the blame game. From Gaza to the United Nations, the blame game. From the White House to your house, the blame game. It's the game everybody plays when we fall into sin and temptation. We start shifting the blame, and we see that in our society, every sphere of our society. And this isn't the first time that the blame game started. It started way back in the beginning, way back in the garden. You remember Adam and Eve? Back in Genesis 3, then Adam said to God, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So first it was the woman's fault. Then it was God's fault for giving him the woman. And then it was the serpent's fault. Nowhere will you ever find Adam or Eve taking personal responsibility for their sin. The blame game, it started right back at the beginning. Right back at the beginning. 1 Corinthians 10 says this, "There's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Any temptation that comes at us, God is faithful. He is always providing a way of escape, a door, an avenue out of that temptation. If we will but take and turn the knob and open the door and walk through it. Well, Pastor, sometimes I don't have the strength to turn the knob. Then God actually opens the door for you. All you have to do is go through it. But do we choose to? No. Too often we don't. God is faithful. He provides a way of escape. So let me ask you something. Is there an area of your life where God is putting his finger on your heart and saying, "This is something I don't want in your life. I provided a way of escape. You need to take it. You need to move out. You need to take that choice to move away from that temptation, that failure, that habitual sin. Verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." So the singing and the dancing turned to shame and destruction real quick, didn't it, when Moses showed up. And it's amazing to me, as we read this story, that only 3,000 people influenced this entire nation to this terrible, tragic sin. Just 3,000. That's what we read here. Now, I want you to kind of look at this chapter with me, because I have spent so many times reading and rereading this chapter over the last few weeks, trying to put into my mind a series of events, because they don't quite line up as you read it. So let me present to you what I think happened in the order that it happened of our text. Moses comes down to the mountain. He looks at what's going on. He throws the tablets down and he breaks them. He comes and he stands at the entrance of the camp and he calls out, "Whoever's on the Lord's side, you come out of the camp and come to me." Now, I'm sure there were many people in the camp, tens of thousands, that were involved in idolatry. But imagine what they thought when Moses stood outside the camp. He's been gone 40 days, 40 nights. He's their leader. It's like getting caught by your father when you're in trouble. You know, you got your hand in the cookie jar when you're a little kid and mom comes into the room. You're caught. Don't you think they put their clothes back on? And many of them, I'm sure many, many, thousands and thousands repented. Their hearts were pricked. They knew what they did was wrong. And so they repent. They come out. They're on the Lord's side. They know they didn't want to do this. This is terrible. God really is real. God really is alive. Moses is there. He's back to lead us. And they repent. They come out of the camp. All the children of Israel come out of the camp except for 3,000. They're left in the camp. Where do you think they're gathered? Oh, they're all they've circled their wagons around that golden calf. They're going to guard it till the death. No one is going to destroy our new God. And so Moses is there with the multitude outside of the camp of the children of Israel, and he numbers them off. And lo and behold, all 12 tribes are represented outside the camp. But only 11 of the tribes are represented in those 3,000 that are rebellious. One tribe, fully to the man, is numbered outside of the camp, and that's the tribe of Levi. The Levites, not one of the Levites were represented by that number of 3,000 of rebels. And so Moses says to the Levites outside that they now are to go in and slay the others. We know from Numbers chapter 3, as they numbered the Levites and the fighting men of the tribe of Levi, those that were adults, there was about 22,000. So it's probably about that number now that's going to go back in and fight against those 3,000. And then after that battle is over and the dead are there, Moses goes in, takes that calf of gold, grinds it to powder, throws it in the water. The children of Israel drink it. And now the next day, Moses is going to return onto the mountain to intercede for the people. That's the chronological order of what I see there. Now, what is amazing to me is we know that there were 1.5 to 2 million conservatively of the children of Israel that left Egypt. Okay, there were over 600,000 men, about the same amount of women. That's 1.25 million. You got children. That's at least 2 million, I would think. At least 2 million, okay? Conservatively, 1.5 to 2 million who left Egypt. Now, you do the math. There's 3,000 that are so hardened and so set in their sin in a group of a couple of million. We're only talking about 1.5 to 2% of this entire population. 1.5 to 2%. The key point here, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Jesus' words come true again, don't they? Did you know that in America, the homosexual men and the lesbian women comprise 1.5 to 2% of our entire population? And that little percentage of hardened wickedness is corrupting and polluting our entire country. We see that happening again right before our eyes. And Moses commands the Levites to draw their swords, and you and I are commanded to draw our sword and go into battle as well. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us this, for the word of God, it's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces to the dividing of sunder of joint and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We're told, though, in Ephesians that we have to do something different with that sword. We have to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. What's amazing to me, as I find interesting here, is on the day that the law came down from Mount Sinai, 3,000 people died. The day the Holy Spirit descended on Pentecost in Acts chapter 3, after 2, rather, 3,000 people were saved. That's the power of speaking the truth in love. We can turn the letter of the law that kills to the spirit of the law that gives life. Amen? Amen? So each one must make a decision. Right here in verse 26, we are here looking at one of the greatest, most profound questions in the whole Bible. Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Now, can you picture the scene with me? Look at what's probably taking place. They're in the camp. Moses has come down. The people are like, whoa, what's going on? They're caught. Their hearts are broken. Their conscience are pricked. And they realize what they've done is a terrible thing. And so they come out of the camp because they're going to be on the Lord's side. But 3,000 of them are still in the middle of the camp. They're gathered and circled around this calf of gold, this idolatrous wickedness, this evil in their presence. These aren't just anybody. These are sons. These are daughters. These are mothers. These are fathers. These are sisters. These are brothers. These are grandchildren. These are grandparents. These are aunts, uncles, and cousins of those that are outside the camp. There's hundreds of thousands encircled around the camp. What do you think they're doing? They're yelling. They're imploring. They're pleading with these people in the midst of the camp. Come out. Come out. Stand on the Lord's side. Don't stand on that side of wickedness. Can you see the picture of what's happening here? And many today, they think they're on the Lord's side. If you ask them, they tell you they're on the Lord's side. A popular religious figure that would tell us, certainly he's on the Lord's side. He's going to be praying at the president's inaugural. I'm talking about openly homosexual Bishop Gene Robinson. He'd tell you, oh, I'm on the Lord's side. But Titus chapter 1, verse 16 says this, they profess to know God, but in works, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every work. Jesus warned, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom. Because we can't judge by appearances. We can't judge by what a person says alone. We can't judge by those things. We have to be doers of the word. Not hearers only. We must love the truth and hate the evil way. Galatians 1:6 says, I marvel, Paul says, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to what? To a different gospel. There are different gospels out there. There are gospels out there that'll tell you, you can have Jesus and you can have everything the world has to offer too. You can have all the sins of your passionate flesh and have Jesus too. It's okay. That's a different gospel than the one that we read about in our Bibles, isn't it? Oh, that's different. Are we satisfied with God and in his truth? Are we going to hold fast to the gospel of truth? Matthew 7, Jesus tells us there's two different paths. There's two gates, if you will. One is narrow, one is broad. There's two ways. There's one that leads to life everlasting. There's another one that leads to eternal damnation. There's two kinds of fruit. There's good fruit, there's rotten fruit. There's two kinds of people. There's wise people. There's foolish people. There's two kinds of foundations. There's a foundation of the rock, and there's a foundation of sand. And there's two kinds of houses. One that stands forever against all the persecution of the world, and one that crumbles. There's two ways, and we need to decide. You and I, we need to decide. Whose side are we on? Whose side are you on? Larry, whose side are you on?
The Lord.
Good. Linda, whose side are you on? Yeah. Karen, whose side are you on? Allie, whose side are you on? Suzette, whose side are you on? Diane, whose side are you on? Ruth, whose side are you on? Richard, whose side are you on? And you know what? No one else can make that decision for them. They all have to personally say, we can't do it for somebody else. We have to personally decide, you and I, whose side am I on? I can't tell you whose side Lori's on. She has to make that decision, although I'm married to her. We have to make that decision for our own self. We have to decide whose side we're on. And it's one of the greatest questions that's ever asked in the whole Bible. And you know that answer? It doesn't just come like that. That answer is decided with thousands of little decisions, ordinary decisions, every day of our life. Now you think about it. In the Israelites, they didn't all of a sudden just jump to this idol worship. They didn't just jump there. They got there very slowly. It didn't just happen. It happened very slowly. They were the ones that were mumbling. They were the ones that were complaining. They were the grumblers. They were the ones that wanted flesh. They were the ones going out and gathering manna on the Sabbath day. They were the ones thinking, why does this Moses rule over us? They were the ones saying, why do we have to obey all these commandments of God? We haven't even seen him. That's who these were. They didn't get there all of a sudden. They got there a decision after decision at a time. And in our lives, we have to decide too. We have to look at, why do you come to church? Because you want to or because you have to? Because someone's making you or encouraging to you? Or because you want to be there because you're on the Lord's side? Do you come when your spouse is sick or your spouse is not in town or your spouse isn't going? Or do you come because you want to be here or do you come because they're going, you know? You're responsible for you. You're not responsible for the person you're married to. You're responsible for you. Whether they're reading their Bible, whether they're praying, whether they're fellowshipping, you have to decide, are you on the Lord's side? Every one of us have to make that decision. And we can't make it for one another. Are we on the Lord's side when it's easy and convenient? Or are we on the Lord's side when it's hard and difficult? Are we on the Lord's side all the time? We all have to make that decision. And it's easy to feel, you know, everyone else is doing it. They're going in this direction, that direction. We have to determine whose side we're on. Every time we pick up the mouse and we decide, am I going to click on that website? Whose side am I on? Am I on the Lord's side? When the bottle comes around and I pick up the bottle and I bring it to my lips, I decide, whose side am I on? Am I on the Lord's side? We have to make that decision. We make that decision when we miss opportunities to witness. We make that decision when the Lord's name is blasphemed and we remain silent. We decide whose side we're on. When our flesh wants to give in to temptation, we have a decision to make. Whose side are we on? The Lord's side. We heard a testimony from Cynthia about two young ladies who made that decision at that crucial moment of life and death, whose side they were going to be on. And they were on the Lord's side. Tragically, there were many that stayed that made a decision that they were not going to be on the Lord's side. They were like those 3,000 that stayed in the middle of the camp and worshiped the calf. Moses is going to return to the Lord, verse 30. And it says, came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Now I want you to notice something. Moses calls sin, sin. He doesn't say you've made a mistake. Oh, you guys really blew it. Bummer here. You missed it. No, he calls it what it is. It is sin. And the key point here is the work of God's servants is to show people the greatness of their sins, the greatness of their sins. And I'm going to tell you, the gates of hell are opposing that. And you and I are witnessing an amazing thing happening in our society because all of our society, even worldwide, but particularly in our country that we are live, there are forces of hell that are trying to silence the mouths of God's servants. They're silencing the mouths of God's pastors, and many of them have closed their mouths. They don't want to be politically incorrect. They're afraid that they may lose 10%, 20%, 50% of their churches if they speak the truth and call sin, sin. If the people of God, the man of God, the servants of God, if they're afraid, what about the people of God? You have that same pressure. You have that same temptation. Don't call sin, sin. Just tame it down. Come on, can't we all just get along? Why do you have to be so different? Because Jesus called me to be different. That's why Jesus is calling his servants to call sin, sin. Now, not only does Moses call sin, sin, I want you to know something. He identifies it. He identifies their sin. And we need to identify our sins. When we confess them to God, don't be vague. Identify your sin. This is what I'm asking you to forgive me for, God. This is what I'm guilty of. And when we ask others, or we ask God to forgive us, we ask him to forgive us of that specific sin. So we're specific about our sin, and we're also specific about the fullness of the forgiveness of our sins, the power of Jesus' blood to cleanse us. And we see the greatness of our sin when we recognize the greatness of the sacrifice for sin. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't give his son because there were so many people in the world that it took his son to die for him. He gave his son because the sin is so great. The penalty of violating God was so great. He had to give the only one, the best one that he had. He gave his one and only son. So Moses here, admirable. He wants to make atonement for their sins. You know what atonement means? To just cover up. That's not good enough. It's only through the cross of Christ that we can have cleansing of sin, not just a covering of sin, that sin is actually removed. Remember when Jesus was on the night of his betrayal and he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for what? The remission of sin." Not the covering, not the sweeping under the carpet of sin, the remission, the cleansing of sin completely abolished. Now, if you've been counting, Moses has ascended and climbed up this mountain seven times. This is his seventh time. Then Moses is now returning to the Lord, verse 31, and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Book? What book? What book is he talking about? God has a book. This is the first mention of God having a book in the whole Bible. This is a book in which God has written and recorded all the names of the righteous. It's mentioned at other times in the Bible, but this is the first time. I've listed them in your notes, so you have the references. In Exodus 32, it's called Thy Book. In Psalm 69, it's called the Book of the Living. In Daniel chapter 12, it's called the Book. In Philippians 4, Revelation 3, 13, 17, 20, and 22, it's called the Book of Life. In Revelation 21, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. All the same book. Much like this. This is the Bible. But we call it a lot of other things. We call it the Sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, or just the Word. Okay? We call it the Holy Scriptures. We call it the Holy Bible. We have a lot of names for this. Same book here, all the same. Now, this verse that we're reading today presents us with something very puzzling, very challenging, doesn't it? This verse teaches us that God blots out some names from his book. Psalm 69 says that God blots out the name of Judas from the book. And then Jesus, in Revelation 3 and 22, Jesus warns the churches lest their name be blotted out of the book. That's a very interesting thing, isn't it? Verse 34, now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So God promises to send his angel before them. This could possibly be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. We're not really sure. But this does speak of the fact that God wants to go with them. He hasn't completely abandoned his people. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week in chapter 33. Moses, though, failed to turn away God's wrath. We talked last week about how Moses succeeded in changing God's mind. That was amazing. But now he fails to turn God's wrath away. They're still going to suffer the penalty for their sin, he says. Only Christ can turn away the wrath of God for our sins. Only grace can do that. Moses couldn't do that. What's amazing to me is Moses was willing to lay his life down for the people. What love. What a man. What a leader. And we see in Moses a mirror image of a type of Christ, don't we? We see pictures of Christ here. But the problem is Moses could not make atonement between God's righteousness and man's sin. Only Messiah could do that. Psalm says, for the redemption of their souls is costly. You see, a sinner can't give his life for another sinner. A sinner can't give his life for a sinner. Both Moses and Jesus offered to take the guilt and the punishment for sinners, but only Jesus could do this for us. Now, this is an important point. I want you to get this and kind of grasp this, okay? A sinner can't take and give his life for another sinner and satisfy the justice of God. And here's the reason why. No exchange takes place. Sin exchanged for sin doesn't do any good. And here's the thing. We sang it in a song this morning in our worship time. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So what took place? God had to have his son come, who was totally righteous, had no sin. He was without sin. He had to die for sinful man to take the place of sinful man. So now this exchange takes place. That's very profound, something I don't think we'll ever fully understand this side of heaven. This sin comes upon the sinless one. He becomes sin for me, for you. And his righteousness now comes upon the sinful one. And I become righteous before God by virtue of his righteousness. This great exchange. That's why only this, that's why it's so important to believe in the virgin birth. That's why it's so important to believe in the deity of Christ. Because only God could do that. Only God was righteous enough to give us what we needed. And only God was righteous enough to be able to take our sin from us and for us. And so that's the great exchange. Now the end of this chapter is filled with failure and hopelessness. Look at the way it ends. Verse 34. God says, I will visit upon them their sin. For the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Imagine if all you knew that was when you sin, God blotted your name out of the book. He's going to visit your life with plague and you would be punished. Oh, you might say, well, you know what, Steve? I've never worshipped a golden calf. Don't worry about it. Get away. Get a life here. Lighten up. My name's not going to be blotted out. Oh, you have it. What idols have you worship? Do you want to name yours? What about commandment number 2? 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10? No, you might even not even be. I won't argue with you about whether you committed idolatry. What about the other 9? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We're all there, aren't we? If Moses were here today and he was pleading your case, my case before God, and he was trying to stand in the gap as our intercessor, our mediator, saying he would give his life for our congregation so that we might have eternal life, it wouldn't do us a bit of good. He would receive the same answer that he heard on Mount Sinai. Wouldn't do us any good. Whoever has sinned against me, God says, I will blot him out of my book. Now, I just want to tell you, thankfully, it's not Moses on Mount Sinai that we're looking to for intercession. It's Jesus on Mount Calvary. Amen? Amen? That's who we're looking for. On Good Friday, God the Father crossed Jesus' name out from his book. And he made Jesus take the penalty and the punishment for our sin upon himself. And so Jesus now becomes a guilty sinner for us. And then he cries out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because he's now become sin, who knew no sin, for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus takes your place, my place in hell. He took the wrath of God for us. His name was listed among the damned so that our name could be listed among the living, so that we could have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Yes, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So each of us have to make a choice. Every one of us are faced with this same question here in our text today. Who is on the Lord's side? Is your name written in God's book? That's really the question. Do you have your name written in God's book? Do you have assurance that your sins are forgiven? If you want to be on the Lord's side, if you want assurance that you have eternal life, that your sins are forgiven, you have an opportunity in closing to pray with me and ask Christ to come into your heart, into your life. And by doing that, you're making a declaration today, I am on the Lord's side. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing chapter we have studied today. Lord, so many things here. But Lord, every one of us individually, before our God, no one else stands beside us when we stand before you and have to answer the question, am I on your side? And Lord, I ask that you would put your finger, the same finger that wrote the commandments on the stone at Mount Sinai, that you would put your finger on those areas of temptation and failure and sin in us. And Lord, that we would surrender that to you. That Lord, today we would declare, I am on the Lord's side. This day, I stand with God. and sin with Jesus. And so if you'd like to receive Christ into your life, into your heart as your Savior and Lord, I'd like you to repeat after me. Heavenly Father, I ask you now to write my name in your book. I ask Jesus Christ to be my Savior. That his blood shed upon the cross at Calvary would wash away my sin. That I might have eternal life. That I might be your child. Father, I confess that I have sinned against you. And I also confess that I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. And I receive him as my Savior, my Lord. From this day forward, I am on the Lord's side. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.